I'm going to be reading from Revelation chapter 10. We're going to take chapter 10 and 11 as our text today, but we will kind of dig into the meat of chapter 11. But we're just going to read chapter 10 to begin with, and then I'll pray. Then I saw another mighty angel coming down from heaven, wrapped in a cloud and a rainbow over his head. And his face was like the sun, and his legs like pillars of fire. He had a little scroll open in his hand, and he set his right foot on the sea and his left foot on the land and called out with a loud voice, like a lion roaring. When he called out, the seven thunders sounded, and when the seven thunders had sounded, I was about to write, but I heard a voice from heaven saying, "Seal up what the seven thunders have said, and do not write it down." And the angel whom I saw standing on the sea and on the land raised his right hand to heaven and swore by him who lives forever and ever, who created heaven and what is in it, the earth and what is in it, and the sea and what is in it, that there would be no more delay, but that in the days of the trumpet call to be sounded by the seventh angel, the mystery of God would be fulfilled, just as he announced to his servants the prophets. Then the voice that I had heard from heaven spoke to me again, saying, "Go, take the scroll that is open in the hand of the angel who is standing on the sea and on the land." So I went to the angel and told him to give me the little scroll, and he said to me, "Take and eat it. It will make your stomach bitter, but in your mouth it will be sweet as honey." And I took the little scroll from the hand of the angel and ate it, and it was sweet as honey in my mouth. But when I had eaten it, my stomach was made bitter. And I was told, "You must again prophesy about many peoples and nations and languages and kings." This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Oh, Father, this is a daunting text. It's a difficult text. And yet, God, as I read it, as I feel it, as I hear what you say to your churches in this text, God, I am reminded of the precarious and beautiful and courageous vocation that you've called your people into. That sitting in this room right now as a people who have been sent by you into the midst of the world to courageously declare that which is true, to say sweet things and to say bitter things, but always to say true things. And so, God, as we meditate on this text, as we try to discern what you would say to us in these visions, God, I pray that you would, by your Spirit, commission us. That we wouldn't simply understand what's going on, although please help us understand what's going on here. But God, even in understanding it, God, that your Spirit would wield your word to transform us, to change us, to commission us. In your name we pray, amen. A few years ago, my family and I went to London. We went to Scotland for a few days. Went to London for a few days, and it was a giant family trip, so extended family. And when this extended family trip took place, it involved lots of buses and tours, which are great. And so, but the very last day, we had an open day, so we could kind of go do whatever we wanted to do. And so I had committed myself to my children are going to get dragged all over the city, and we were going to go see all the things that the buses didn't let us see. And so we went to a graveyard so we could see these graves of these people that I wanted to see, which was great. Hayes actually climbed on the tomb of John Bunyan, which is, I'm sure, fine. We were going back and forth, going to all these places. And so finally, I took the two older kids, and we went to see Spurgeon's church, and then nearby Spurgeon's church was the British Museum. Now, if you've never been to the British Museum, it is gigantic. It's the best way I know how to describe this place. It is one of the largest buildings I've ever been in my life. And I foolishly thought, hey, we've got an hour and a half. We can like swing in there, see a few things, have a great time. It'll be a fulfilling experience for everyone. But instead, you kind of walk in and you're just completely overwhelmed. Because we thought, oh, we'll just tackle one of the wings. But one of the wings is larger than most buildings on earth. And so we ended up wandering around a wing and needing maps, not to just get through the museum, but to get through one of the wings so we could find our way back out, to get out of the British Museum so we can make it back in time for the large family dinner that was happening that night. And wandering around the book of Revelation is oftentimes feels like what I felt that afternoon, kind of wandering around the British Museum. It's not doesn't always seem to make sense to kind of our ways of thinking. We're walking around and you kind of start diving into the imagery, particularly images of angels and scrolls and bitterness and honey and two witnesses and a city and beasts. And pretty soon you find yourself that you're in the dark corners of one of the wings of the British Museum and you have no idea how to get back to where the stuff was, where that you wanted to see with the paintings and the stuff that they stole from India. And so so you find yourself in these places kind of lost. And to be honest with you, kind of right here in the dead middle of the book of Revelation, it would be easy right now to start to get a little bit lost. I talked to someone this week from Trinity who was just saying, I'm loving some of the things I'm seeing, but I'm seeing things I've never seen before in this book, and I find myself just a little bit lost. And so I want to remind us of a few things as we kind of move into these two chapters. These two chapters are, a lot's happening in them, but their message, really frankly, is very simple. And we're going to get to that message before we even get into the imagery. But I think one of the key things to remember as we continue to work our way through this book is that John is writing to very, very specific people. Someone was waving in the back, thought they were waving at me. I got very uncomfortable. They're not. Is that John is writing to seven specific churches. He has these churches in mind as he writes this book. He's not thinking about us and our newspapers and kind of the current events of our day. No, he's thinking about the current events of his own day. And he's writing to these seven churches, addressing significant problems that they're facing, and more specifically, challenges that they're about to endure in the years that are about to take place. And he's trying to call these churches to faithfulness. He's trying to call these churches to courage. He's trying to call these churches to weather a storm that's going to feel like the entire world is getting turned upside down. And kind of keeping that in mind, keeping in mind just the first three chapters of this book can really help us as we kind of discern our way through this particular wing of the British Museum, if you will. And so John is writing to these seven churches. He's given them a kind of sweeping vision of reality, at the center of which is a throne. At the center of the purposes of God, who is seated on that throne, is the Lamb, who is the Lion, who is Jesus, who is now executing his plans, his purposes, to see the world renewed, to see the world in some ways turned completely upside down. Dating the book of Revelation is actually fairly important, particularly as we head into some of the details of what's going on in chapter 11. The book was probably written around 63, the end of 63 AD. The reign at the time is Nero. Nero is not a good guy. We're going to find out even today a little bit. Nero is a pretty awful guy. And the work that he began to do against the church and in the world is going to present the churches that John is addressing with significant problems. And in doing so, he's going to call them to something that I believe God is calling us to in this day and our time alongside those churches. I want to just present as simply as I possibly can the message of these two chapters. In case you get lost along the way, you can at least know where we're going and maybe how to get back to the main atrium of the museum. John is calling these churches to a kind of militant, faithful witness. To stand in the midst of their cities, to stand in the midst of an empire, to stand in the midst of Jerusalem, in the midst of things that seem to be getting spun out of control, in the midst of some of them are going to face very severe persecution because of Nero. Some of them are going to face, at the very least, being kind of cast out from the social groups and the economic groups that they're a part of in the city that they belong to. And he's calling those churches and he's calling us in the midst of this world, in the midst of a world that seems to be in some ways completely out of control. And at times in high rebellion against the one who rules all things, to stand and to faithfully proclaim what is true. I would go a step further. To love the one who is seated on the throne and to love your neighbor enough to speak the words of God in the midst of this world. That's the call. That's where everything is headed in these visions. So I want to walk through them. There's three scenes. And then kind of a result, kind of the end game of how these three scenes play out. So the first scene, we have chapter 10. We have this angel, this gigantic angel, and he's standing, one foot is standing on the land and one foot is standing on the sea, and he's holding a scroll. And then John is told to go, and from this giant angel, to take the scroll from his hand and to eat the scroll. And then when he eats the scroll, it's going to be sweet in his mouth and it's going to be bitter in his stomach. So a couple of questions, and the most prominent and probably important question for us to understand is, who is this angel and why is he standing on the land and on the sea? Last week we talked about this kind of fundamental dichotomy, this imagery that kind of runs through the whole book of Revelation. Again, it's kind of like a key. Like if in the British Museum they painted every west wall red and every east wall green, you would know kind of which way was west and which way was east. The imagery of land and sea kind of works that way as we work our way through the book of Revelation. Land, if you remember, has to do with the temple. In the temple, the Holy of Holies, the holy place, the place where the Jewish people were allowed to go, it was meant to be kind of a map of the world and the land of the world. And so anytime John makes reference to or God makes reference to the land, he's talking to first century Jews. He's talking about first century Jews. And the sea, which was everything around kind of that core center of the temple, that was where if you were a Gentile and you wanted to go to the temple where God was, the place you could go was known as the sea. You weren't allowed on the land. You were allowed to swim in the sea outside of the land. And so the sea kind of represented the world. It represented the Gentiles. It represented everyone who wasn't kind of a part of that covenant history of the people of Israel. So now after kind of that imagery being kind of set before us last week in the chapters we looked at, now we have this angel standing on land and sea, and he has something to say. So why is he standing on land and sea, and what are we to make of that? Here's what I think we can know. Whoever this angel is, we're going to look at that in a second, he has something to say that needs to be heard by all of the world. The message of God, the message of God is delivering to the world is not a message for one kind of small religious group, but rather every single tribe, every single tongue, every single nation. There's this modern notion in our day that kind of whatever your private religion is, if that works for you, that's fine, that's for you. And you can kind of receive the word of God, and if that's kind of what you want, then that's Jesus will meet you there. And other people, if it doesn't work for them, they don't have to listen to Jesus. They don't have to listen to the words of God. The words that Jesus has to speak are universal. They're for everyone. There's no one who is kind of allowed to kind of skip over what God wants to say and communicate. The message of the gospel, the message of the reign of Jesus is not just a private, personal religion. That if it works for you, you can follow it, and other people that it doesn't work for, they don't need to listen to it. They can find something that works for them. Now, the claims of Jesus are total. The words that the angel that God is going to deliver through this angel to John and through John to the churches and through the churches to stand in the middle of the world and deliver that message, it's not a private message. It's not a personal message. It's not something to be hidden away, and if it's a particular religion that works for you, that's great. If it doesn't work for you, then that's great. Nor is a word that hangs over the heads of all of humanity. It is a universal and public message. The claims of Jesus are for everyone. The work of Jesus is to be declared to everyone. The authority and the reign of Jesus is to be declared to everyone. Now, who is this angel? He's described in these ways. He's wrapped in a cloud, just like Jesus is in chapter 1 and chapter 14. There's a rainbow over his head, just like Jesus in chapter 4, verse 3. He has a face like the sun, just like Jesus in chapter 1, verse 16. He has legs like pillars of fire, like God does in Exodus and Numbers. He has a voice like that of a lion, like Jesus in chapter 5. He's surrounded by the roar of thunders, like God is in chapter 4. This is Jesus. An angel doesn't designate primarily kind of ontologically a certain kind of being as much as it describes a certain vocation. Angels are messengers. The preachers, the pastors in the seven churches, if you remember, they were called angels. That doesn't mean that they have wings and can fly and Although that'd be sweet if just by being a pastor I could fly right now. You would listen to me better, I think. But it just means that they've been given a particular vocation. They've been given a vocation to deliver a particular message, to deliver a word with authority. And so the angels, this is Jesus employed in a particular vocation to deliver to John, to deliver to these churches a message, a word. A word that describes and kind of unfolds the mystery of God. The mystery of God is simply the unfolding of what God intends to do in the world, who he is, how he's acting, how he's redeeming and reconciling the world to himself, how he's acting sovereignly, to see death pushed out of this world completely. It is a declaration of the nature and the character of God. And so this first image of this angel is, I think, Jesus himself delivering his word to John and instructing John, and I think through John us, to take that word and to eat it. The first vocation of the church is to take the words of God and to devour them, to eat them. Do you think about the Bible that way? The Bible is that unfolds the mystery of God, the character of God, the nature of God, what God has done in Jesus. Do you think about the text of Scripture that way? Not as something to be beat other people over the heads with first, probably ever. But fundamentally as something to be eaten like bread. Something that's meant to give life. John is commanded, and I believe we're commanded, to take this mystery of God, this book, this scroll from God that unfolds who God is and what God is up to in the world and what God is like, how he's designed the world and how he's designed us and what he's called us to in the midst of this world, and not just to kind of treat it as something we might address on a Sunday, but to treat it as bread, bread that gives life. Now, here's the thing. Here's what you're going to find as you begin to take up this book and eat it. Oh, it has sweetness to it, and it has bitterness to it. And don't just eat the sweet parts. Like, there are parts of this book, right, that you eat it, and they're sweet. They're the places in the Bible that maybe if you've been in the Bible kind of a long portion of your life, you go back to and you just love them. You feel really great about them. You can put them on a coffee mug or on a painting, and you can put them up in your house, and they just remind you of the sweetness of God. And those are precious, precious places in Scripture, and they are true, and they should be reveled in, and they are beautiful, and they are sweet. Man, there's parts of the Bible that are bitter, that are hard to eat, hard to learn how to digest. A friend of mine came in town, and he's an amateur mixologist, which means he's an unemployed bartender. But he is, he's actually very well employed, but which is why he can be a good bartender. But I whenever I make cocktails, I like to make sweet cocktails. I make old fashions, so I put whiskey and sugar, and I put them together, and it's delicious. This guy, his name's Trey, he was actually here a few weeks ago, he doesn't make sweet cocktails. He finds these really, really weird, I don't even know what they're called, alcoholic beverages, and he mixes them in your cocktail, and then he gives them to you, and they are bitter. That's the only way to describe them. Now, I think they're good. They're supposed to be good. But, like, they're hard to learn how to drink. Like, you can't just take it, like, you take an old-fashioned. It's just very easy. It tastes like sugar, water, whiskey thing. You take one of these drinks, and it actually takes practice. It takes learning how to drink it, to like it. It takes kind of a kind of practice that maybe you have time for, maybe you don't have time for. But learning to appreciate, to learn to appreciate something that's not immediately palatable, immediately something that you can just immediately enjoy. It's hard, but it's worth the work. And so we come to the Bible, and oftentimes we find this book that we're commanded to eat, this book that we're commanded to devour, to take into ourselves. There are places that are sweet, and there are places that are bitter. God commands us to eat both. Sidon takes the scroll, he eats the book, and then what begins to unfold is now in eating that book and devouring that word and kind of receiving the words of God, he's then sent into the world, and I believe we're sent into the world, and these seven churches are sent into the world with a vocation to declare those words, to speak those words with courage, to speak them with clarity, to speak them with love, even when they're bitter. And so he describes two more scenes in chapter 11. The first scene is he's given a measuring rod like a staff, and he's told to go and measure the temple of God. This is kind of a weird image. What does this have to do with eating a book? What does this have to do, measuring kind of with a tape measure, have to do with being prophetic, with speaking true things about God in the midst of the world? What does measuring have to do with it? Well, he's measuring off the temple. And measuring, particularly when you're measuring a temple, has to do with dividing. It has to do with trying to figure out, hey, what part of this space is holy and what part of this space is unholy. It divides kind of this piece of ground, this piece of land, this group of people, this kind of people and their reaction to that word as being outside of the temple, and this group of people and their reaction to that word, their reception of that word as being a part of the temple. In other words, the task that John is given, the task that we're given, the thing that we can expect to happen as we faithfully proclaim all the words of God, both the sweet parts and the bitter parts, having consumed them ourselves and now simply bearing testimony to what they say, is the thing that John's been warning these churches about all the way from chapter 6. These words divide. They divide. They mark out holy from unholy. They call people into the temple, and some refuse to come. But one of the things that the church is up to in the world is not to try to divide the world by kind of marking people out on our own. No, it is rather that we stand in the midst of the world and faithfully proclaim all the words of God, and those words will divide. They will mark out holy from unholy. They will do things you don't want them to do. And one of the places the church has gotten into trouble, two different ways, as we try to be faithful to the witness of God in the world, is we've done two things. One, there's some of our brothers and sisters who've decided that they're going to go about and their job is to point out who's in and who's out, to do the dividing work themselves. And rather than standing faithfully and just proclaiming faithfully, here's what God says, here's what God says, here's what God says, that they think that the vocation of the church is rather to draw the lines themselves. But here's the other way that we've gotten into trouble. And I frankly think it's a bigger danger for us in this city and at this time. It's to subtly begin to believe that the word of God won't divide anybody. That if division happens, if people begin to react against what God says is right and true and beautiful and good, if people don't like what you say about Jesus and the claims that Jesus makes and the commands that Jesus gives about what to do with our bodies and what to do with our lives, if people don't like that, we begin to believe that somehow we're doing it wrong and we should somehow refrain from saying the bitter parts of Scripture. Both of those things are a horrific error. The promise of God is if you say these words faithfully, courageously, lovingly, they will cause the room to divide over and over and over and over and over again. It is no sign that you have not been loving. People react violently to the words that God says. And then he tells us a story to illustrate it. Strange story of these two olive trees, these two lampstands, these two witnesses. First off, to kind of get at this story and how this story informs the vocation of the church and what it means for us to be witnesses, we need a little bit of history. First, there was, as we talked about last week, kind of the center point that Revelation is aiming at as we get towards
particularly towards the end of the book, is the destruction of the temple in 70 AD. John is preparing the church to see the whole world turned upside down. Is this place, it's not just a symbol, it's not just like the Washington Monument, but no, it is actually the place where anyone in the first century, particularly Jews, believed God actually dwelled there. And not symbolically, no, they wasn't speaking in metaphor. They actually believed God was there. If their sins were to be forgiven, they had to go there. If they wanted to hear God speak, they needed to go there. That was the center of the world, the center of the universe. And so for that place to be trampled, for that place to be burned to the ground, it was not a small thing. It wasn't like one of the monuments in Washington kind of falling to the ground. No, it was the very throne of God itself being toppled. Everything is building and preparing these churches to understand that God is the one toppling that throne. But in the years leading up to that, particularly kind of in the 60s, building up to 70, the church existing in all of these different cities was suffering. They were kind of constant in this tension between how do we be faithful to Jesus and yet remain in the city and not be persecuted and not be cast out and kind of remain in this tension. Those tensions just got worse and worse and worse as you headed into kind of the final years leading up to the destruction of the temple. Nero is emperor, and then finally in 64, which is probably about a year after this book would have started getting distributed to these churches, Nero causes the fire in Rome. As the fire begins to burn throughout Rome, he blames the Christians for it. He says the Christians, the sect, have decided to burn Rome to the ground. And then what ensued from mid-64 around June or July of that year through 68 until Nero's death in 68 is a widespread, sweeping persecution of Christians. The most horrific years in the history of the church. People burned at the stake. Nero was known as throwing parties and would use human torches, Christians as human torches in these parties to light his garden parties. Christians hung on crosses, fed to lions, cast out of cities, stoned to death, children taken from them. Horrific thing after horrific thing after horrific thing until at some point it seemed as almost the church in some ways seemed to be silenced and yet its testimony in the midst of that suffering, in the midst of that death, was stunning. The church began to grow rapidly after 70 AD. In large part because of those 3.5 years of intense suffering and death. Anyone who went to the arena and saw Christians dying knew that they weren't going to die for Zeus. But they're watching men and women and children confessing the name of Jesus and dying. And all they had to do was not confess his name. And this church that seemed to be silenced, seemed to be almost dead, was actually proclaiming its loudest message ever. And people in turn began to flood into the church as a result. With that story in mind, and knowing that as these churches hear John describe this story, it hasn't happened yet, but it's coming. John tells a story about two witnesses. If you remember, just to kind of get back to it, as John was talking to the seven churches, only two of those churches were actually faithful churches. Only two of those churches were lampstands that were standing strong, bearing witness to who Jesus was. And so these two witnesses stand in the midst of a city and they proclaim loudly the message of Jesus, the word about who Jesus is. I mean, it's interesting that the language that John uses to describe their vocation and their powers is the exact same language that was used to describe the four horsemen in chapter 6. In other words, this is the church empowered by the Spirit, sent to stand in the midst of their city and to declare with faithfulness, with clarity, the reign of Jesus, the goodness of Jesus, the grace of Jesus, and to call all men and women everywhere to repent and to believe in Jesus. And as they stand in the midst of that city, they're given 3.5 years, it says. Interesting. 3.5 years standing in the midst of the city, proclaiming that message about Jesus until they're finally killed. John says that they're killed by this beast that comes out of the bottomless pit, who by his power finally kills them. They lay dead in the streets for three and a half days. They lay there, and people begin to celebrate and exchange gifts. At the end of that 3.5 days, the Spirit of God comes, they are raised from the dead, and they ascend to the right hand of the Father. Do you see what John is telling the churches about what they're about to face? And he's redefining for them their suffering. For 3.5 years, these two witnesses faithfully proclaimed the reign of Jesus. For 3.5 years, these churches are about to endure suffering that is unimaginable. But in their suffering, they will be faithfully proclaiming the sovereign and good reign of Jesus. And then eventually, they'll be killed by the beast, Nero. And then they will ascend to the right hand of the Father. I think oftentimes we find ourselves failing to faithfully proclaim the message of Jesus because we're afraid we won't be liked. And John is warning us and warning his people, oh no, in the midst of all of this, in the midst of this suffering, in the midst of a world that's upside down, faithfully standing in the midst of that and proclaiming what is true will divide every room, and there will be celebrations when you die. It is trying to present them with appropriate expectations of what faithfulness looks like and what the results will be. There is at the heart of Christianity a kind of militant courage to say what is true. I found myself a few weeks ago in a social situation, a dinner with a group of people. And there was there a woman who said some things that were just flat untrue about Jesus. And we were going around answering questions around this table, and a time came in the midst of that for us to answer the question we'd been given. And I knew that based on her answer, if I answered this question truthfully, it was going to be offensive to her. It was going to make her mad. It was going to divide the table. But when you're in those situations, do you think that Jesus has called you to be nice or to be kind? And do you know the difference? To say the thing that's not going to upset anyone, or to say what is true because you love the one who is seated on the throne and you love the people seated next to you. This is the difficult place that God has called us to live in this time. With these seven churches, with these two witnesses, and with the church through the ages, to stand and to say in kindness, in courage, to state and declare the truth of who God is and what God has done in Jesus. To declare the claims of Jesus in the midst of a world that will often hate those claims. And it helps to know that the expectation you should have is that if you're faithfully doing that, there will be people who celebrate your death. It was kind of striking to me. These two churches die, and everyone exchanges gifts. It's not like the way I've imagined the mission of our church. It would be so faithful that the city would throw parties if we died. But it is how John describes the faithful witness of these two churches. Last couple minutes that remain. What's the result? Look at the end of chapter 11. The end of chapter 11, what God is doing in the witness of the church, This isn't just happenstance. This is actually a plan of God. God wants to put us in this city. He put these two witnesses, these two faithful churches, in the midst of the Roman Empire, in the midst of the cities they were in. He put the witness of the Christians in Jerusalem there during those final years as a strategy. Not as an extra, not as something kind of added on to what's going on, but no, as a strategy. And the strategy aims at something. It aims at the slow kind of establishment of, or let's just look at it. Loud voices in heaven, verse 15, saying, "The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever." One of the strange things that happened is you have this tiny sect, in the first century, facing horrific persecution, ostracized at every turn, burned at the stake, killed, fed to lions, crucified en masse, faithfully saying over and over and over again, here is what is true. Listen to the reign of Jesus, the confession of the church. Even as they're being burned, is Jesus Christ is Lord. Saying that again and again and again, by all historical accounts, the church should have ceased to exist, but it grew. It grew, and it grew, and it grew, and it grew, and the kingdoms of this world, Rome herself, became the kingdom of our God. Filled top to bottom with martyrs who courageously spoke what is true, practiced glorious hospitality, and declared that Jesus Christ reigns. This is the strategy of God. This is what he's up to. This is what he's up to in our city. Oh, that we would be a people who simultaneously welcomed everyone into our homes, who fed them, who were kind to them, who loved them, and never shied away from saying what is true again and again and again. Radical kindness and hospitality and warmth and joyful, militant, courageous proclamation of what is true over and over and over and over again. This is the strategy of God, that this city might become the city of our God. Filled up from top to bottom with those stunned by the message of Jesus. And the result? Well, the elders do what the elders do. They fall down again. Verse 16. And they sing a song about what God is doing in the world. We give thanks to you, Lord God Almighty, who is and who was, for you have taken your great power and begun to reign. The nations raged, but your wrath came. And the time for the dead to be judged and for rewarding your servants, the prophets and saints, and those who fear your name, both small and great, and for destroying the destroyers of the earth. Then God's temple in heaven was opened, and the ark of his covenant was seen within his temple. And there were flashes of lightning and rumblings and peals of thunder, an earthquake and heavy hail. Heaven itself is opened. And God, even now, through the faithful witness of his church, is rolling back darkness, destroying the destroyers of the earth, that all the earth might be filled with the knowledge of the glory of God as the waters cover the sea. Although we would stand in the midst of our city in kindness, in joy, in courage, and declare faithfully all that is true, all that God has spoken, the words that are both sweet and bitter. And by doing so, that the kingdoms of this world might become the kingdom of our God. Let's pray.